The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you're in 1 Peter chapter 5, say amen. All right. Follow along with me as I read verses 6 through 11, please. Peter writes these words. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us. For your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and its words are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, that we might be equipped for every good work. And so help us today, Father, as we turn our attention to your word. Help us to be active listeners. Help us, Father, not just to listen, but to put your word into practice in our own lives. And Father, I pray that as I speak, your spirit would accompany what I have to say, and that lives would be changed, transformed for the sake of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the sermon title today is A Final Word About Suffering. That word is probably you're thinking enough already about suffering, but you know this is a major theme throughout the book of 1 Peter, that the suffering that we undergo. And if you have more than a few years of life experience under your belt, then you are probably acquainted from one degree or another, you're acquainted with suffering. And so this is, I believe, an apt book for us as well. And so our central thought for today is that God promises to use suffering for our good and for his glory. He promises to use suffering for our good and for his glory. And the sermon has got two points to it. It's going to be very straightforward. We're going to see in the first half of the sermon, we're going to see our responsibilities. And then the second part of the sermon will be his promises. And so let's take a look now at our responsibilities. These would be in verses 6 through 9. And so what we're going to see in verses 6 through 9 is that if God is actually going to use suffering for our good and for his glory, then we have four responsibilities. Peter gives us four responsibilities. They're found by way of commands. There are four commands given in verses 6 through 9 that Peter gives to us if God is going to use suffering for our good and for his glory in our lives. Those four commands are to humble ourselves, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, and to resist the devil. Okay, so let's take a look at each one of those four commands. The first, Peter tells us to humble ourselves. Now, this, of course, is a continuation of a message from last week where we looked at verses 1 through 5, and verse 6 is particularly a continuation from that. That's why we have those words, humble yourselves, therefore. The therefore is pointing back to what came immediately prior. And so if you allow your eyes just to go back up into the end of verse 5, chapter 5, the end of verse 5, Peter tells us, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then, of course, he continues, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he might exalt you. And so we humble ourselves because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And as we humble ourselves, God will exalt us at the proper time. God will give us what is our due at the proper time. But now remember, this is a message about suffering. This is in the midst of suffering. And so you might wonder, what does that mean? What does that look like to humble yourself in the midst of suffering? Because for many of us, you might say, just the suffering itself is humiliating enough, right? Just going through the suffering, that's humiliation enough. So what does he mean now that we humble ourselves in the midst of suffering? Well, verse 7 casts some light on that when Peter writes, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The way that we humble ourselves in the midst of suffering is by casting all of our anxieties on God. That is, all of our worries, all of those things that trouble us in this life, we hand those things over to God. Those things that we normally worry about, the things that we fret over, we give those things to God. Friends, did you know that worry is actually a form of spiritual pride? Worry is actually a form of spiritual pride. Here's how that works. Maybe you have an important job interview, or maybe there are some bills that are waiting to get paid at the house, or maybe you're waiting on the results from that test that the doctor ordered, or whatever it is, you're worried about it. You're anxious. You're wringing your hands. You're spending most of your waking hours worrying about it. You're not sleeping well at night because you're worrying about it. And now you might think, well, yeah, that pretty much describes, you know, how I go about worrying, but I don't see how that's spiritual pride, you say. Well, here's how it amounts to pride. If you're a Christian, so I'm speaking to those of you who are Christian, those of you who have trusted in Christ, those of you who have been bought by the blood of Christ, you've been redeemed. If you're a Christian, the Lord God Himself has promised to take care of you. He has promised never to leave you and never forsake you. Jesus said it this way in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and following. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That's, don't worry about your life. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here we are. We're worried about, as you know, we're worried about what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? And we consider what we're going to eat, and, you know, where's the next meal going to come from? Where am I going to get money to put food on the table? And Jesus says, hey, you ever looked out the window and seen those little birdies that fly around outside, little sparrows? Monetarily speaking, they're not worth 2 cents, those little sparrows. And yet God makes sure that they have what they need. Aren't you more valuable than they are? Or you worry about what you're going to wear? And God says, look out that same window and see those flowers out there? See that beautiful field? Isn't it amazing how pretty that is? He says, and even Solomon, the richest man in the Old Testament, even Solomon doesn't hold a candle to them. Aren't you more valuable than the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is cast into the fire? And here we are, we worry about things that we ought not to worry about. We worry and wring our hands. All the while because we don't think God cares for us. Now we might not ever say that, but that's the reason we're worrying. Because we don't think God has it. God's not in control. And so the antidote to worry, that is the cure to worry, is believing and resting in God's care for us. It's when we believe in and we rest in God's care for us. That's what verse 7 is all about. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. He cares for you, friends. You don't need to worry about these things. And so we humble ourselves before God because God cares for us. You see, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with worry and anxiety, they are convinced that they have to solve all of the problems of their lives in their own strength. The only God that they trust in is themselves. And so when believers throw all their worries upon God, they're expressing their trust in His mighty hand. They're acknowledging that He is Lord, that He is sovereign over all of life. And so friends, the next time you find yourself worrying, Peter says, humble yourself. The next time you find yourself in the midst of trial and tribulation, humble yourself. Recognize that God Himself cares for you. He will exalt you at the proper time. Trust in Him. He is God. You're not God. So the first responsibility, our first responsibility is to humble ourselves. The second and third responsibilities, they come together. The second and third commands, they come together. They're found there at the beginning of verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Both of these, they're similar to one another. They carry the idea of being vigilant, of constant vigilance in our lives. That's what Peter's saying. He's talking about the importance of being vigilant. So to be sober-minded is to be alert in one's thinking. If you and I lived in the first century and we had a friend come home, three sheets in the wind, I mean, he's had way too much to drink, we would tell him, hey, you need to sober up. It's the same word that Peter's using here. So when you're three sheets in the wind, you're not thinking right. Your mind is not active the way it should be. Your reflexes, your reaction times are slowed, you're sluggish. And so Peter says, we need to sober up. We need to sober our minds up. By the way, it's the third time he's using that same phrase in this one letter. In this very brief letter, he's already used it three times, talking about the importance of having a sober mind, of thinking well. And that phrase, to be watchful, is a phrase that's often used in Scripture to speak of end times, those things that are coming that we might not anticipate coming. Or we don't know, we know that they are coming, but we don't know when they're coming. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 24 says, therefore, stay awake. It's the same. Be watchful. Stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of his house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter in chapter 5, verse 6, says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Same two words that Peter's using here, to keep awake and be sober. And so why do we need to be sober-minded and watchful? Well, friends, we need to be sober-minded and watchful because we have an enemy. We have an enemy an adversary, the devil who is roaring around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, the language that's being used of the devil here is metaphorical. Okay? The devil is not a lion. He's speaking as a metaphor that the devil is a lion. But the devil himself, friends, that's not metaphor. That's not symbolism for something else. The devil is a real person. Friends, we have a real enemy. We're not talking science fiction. We're not talking fairy tales. The devil is a real person. Now, I make much of this right now because in a recent poll by the Barna Institute, they found that 60% of those who call themselves Christians, they self-identify, say, I'm a Christian. 60%, 3 out of 5 of them, don't believe the devil is a real person. And in addition to that, an additional 8% don't know what they believe about the devil. So now that's 2 out of 3 people who call themselves a Christian either have an erroneous or wrong belief about Satan, or they have unclear beliefs about Satan. 2 out of 3. So again, in this room, that means only 1 out of 3 of you think, yes, Satan, he's a real deal. Now, those numbers are shocking, friends. Now, perhaps the reason some people feel that way is, you know, when you hear the name Satan, you know, your mind might immediately jump to this image of a funny-looking man in red leotards, and he's got a trident kind of staff in his hand, a three-pronged staff in his hand, and he's got a pointy tail, and he's got horns on his head. Friends, that's fiction. Okay? That's fiction. And the devil would be just fine with you believing that's what he looks like. But the Bible offers a much different description of the devil. You see, the Bible describes Satan as someone who disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But friend, Satan is real. Jesus thought he was real. Other biblical writers said he was real. He's a real person. And so let me just state the obvious here. If you don't believe the devil is real, then there's really no need to be sober-minded. There's no need to be watchful. If there isn't a real enemy who's seeking to harm you, then why be vigilant? Peter's words are pointless here if we don't have a real enemy. And just one other final word about our adversary here before we move on to the next point. So I want you to notice a contrast between how our Lord is described in verse 7 and how our adversary is described in verse 8. In verse 7, we were able to cast all of our worries on the Lord because He does what? He cares for us. He cares for us. He's a good shepherd. He cares for us. But in verse 8, our adversary, our enemy, he is described now as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, so just notice that contrast. So we need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful. The fourth thing we need is we need to resist the devil. This is the fourth responsibility that we have, to resist the devil. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. The devil made me do it. Maybe you've even used that phrase. The devil made me do it. Well, let me say just as clear as I know, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but the devil can't make you do anything. Okay? I don't know what your theology is of demons and of Satan, but let me just be straight up. The devil cannot make you do anything. The devil is real. The devil is powerful, but he cannot make you do anything. You see, he's not omnipotent. That is, he's not all-powerful. God, on the other hand, could make you do whatever he wants to make you do. He is all-powerful. But Satan is not all-powerful. Even in the biblical book of Job, for example, when Satan wanted to bring trouble into Job's life, Satan had to first go to God and ask God's permission in order for that to happen. You see, Satan isn't all powerful. And so that means that it is possible to resist him. That's why Peter writes here in verse 9, resist him. That is, resist the devil. We're not only possible to resist him, we are commanded to resist him. Remember this, friends. If you're a Christian, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And how do we resist him? How do we go about that? Well, we do that by standing firm in our faith. That's what he says in verse 9 there. Resist him firm in your faith. We resist the devil when we have greater faith in God than in our circumstances. When we have greater faith in God than in our circumstances. You see, this is how it works. We are all master storytellers. Every one of us, we're a master storyteller. I'm not talking like out loud, like gather around the campfire, let me tell you a story. We tell stories to ourselves. Just and not out loud. This is all happening subconsciously. We tell stories to ourselves, and when we're faced with difficulty, when we're faced with trial, we'll tell ourselves one of two stories. First, we might tell ourselves the story, well, the reason that I'm facing these difficult circumstances, the reason these trials are coming in my life is because God doesn't care for me. God's forgotten about me. I've been pushed aside. God's got bigger things to worry about than to me. And so we tell ourselves the story that God doesn't care for us. And when we tell ourselves that story, friends, we give Satan a foothold in our life. We give him a foothold. We give him a place to exploit us in our life when we tell ourselves the story that God doesn't really care about us. Satan says, a foothold. Let me attack there. That's one of the stories we might tell ourselves. Or we could tell ourselves the story that the reason that we're facing these difficult circumstances in our lives is because the God of grace is up to something awesome in our lives. And that God Himself is using those very difficult circumstances in our life. He is using them to make us into the men and women that He wants us to be. He's using those circumstances to mold us and to shape us into the men and women that He wants us to be. Friends, which story are you going to tell yourself? God doesn't care about you? Or God does care about you? And He's promised never to leave you or forsake you. He's promised to be with you. He's promised to use whatever is happening in your life to mold you and make you into the man or woman that He wants you to be. These are our responsibilities. Point number two is His promises. This is verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter tells us that after we've suffered for a little while, and that might immediately give some of you some great encouragement. You think, good, thank goodness. The suffering I'm going through right now, some of you in the midst of terrible suffering, some of it I know about as your pastor, some of it I have no clue what you're going through. But you might be in the midst of that suffering, you think, oh, praise God, it's just going to, God's Word says, it's only going to be for a little while. Well, I want to encourage you, and I want to burst your bubble on the same stroke. That little while that He's speaking there is in relation to eternity. It's in relation to eternity. It's not in relation to days or weeks or months or even years. It's in relation to eternity. And so let's say, for example, let's say you're born and you live 80 years on this earth. And from the moment you were born to the moment you die, you are born into terrible suffering. But God in His grace in that 80-year span, somewhere along that point, saves you and redeems you. He doesn't take you out of the suffering. You remain in that suffering, but He has saved you. Well, friends, in the midst of an eternity to be with God, that 80 years is but a drop in the Pacific Ocean. It is only momentary. It is only light. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't help me out right now. But, friends, it ought to help you out right now. it ought to help you out to know that even in the midst of, no matter how bad things get right now in this world, no matter how much trouble, no matter how much trial comes on me, there is a reward that is waiting for me. There is a place that is waiting for me where there is neither weeping or sorrow. There are no tears in this place, and I will be there for all eternity worshiping my Lord. And so no matter what, though He slay me in this world, I have glory to look forward to. And so Peter says, though you've only suffered for a little while, and he says, the God of all grace, that is the God who possesses and gives grace, the one who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ, that is, again, the one who reached out of heaven and saved your soul, this God is making promises. He's making promises to me, and He's making promises to you. And just as there were four responsibilities that we have, there are four words of promise. There are four verbs, if you will, that are given. Four promises that God makes to us. And so He promises there in the latter half of verse 10. It says, He Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He Himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, friends, those four verbs are nearly synonymous in meaning. They mean almost the exact same thing. And so what is He really trying to say here? If I were to summarize it in just a phrase, He's saying this. He's saying God's going to make all things right. God's going to make all things right. No matter what you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, God's going to make all things right. He Himself will do that. He's not going to delegate that to some lesser being. He Himself will make all things right. We will be completely restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. That word that's translated here, restored, is a word that is translated in other places as to mend. To mend. In fact, it's the word that's used when Jesus was approaching His disciples. He finds them mending their nets. It's the same word that is used here. Now, let me remind you what Peter's profession was before he was an apostle. Peter was a fisherman. And so Peter would have known well what that meant to mend his nets. And so now he himself uses this word for what God is going to do for each one of us, that God is going to mend us. He's going to attend to us. He's going to make us whole. Furthermore, He says he's going to stand us up on our own two feet. That's what the word there, to confirm us, means. To stand us on our own two feet. And those last two words, to strengthen and to establish, those are actually architectural terms. Architectural terms. Now, you'll recall perhaps earlier in the letter that Peter had used a metaphor talking about that we are being built into a spiritual house. But that's what God's doing. He's building us into a spiritual house. And so now here at the end of the letter, what Peter is saying is that when we reach heaven's shores, we will be that spiritual house. We will be that spiritual dwelling that God's been working on. He Himself will see to it. It's a work that He Himself will finish. And so, friends, what should our response be? What should our response be to God's amazing grace? Well, we should praise Him. We should praise Him. Even in the midst of suffering, we should praise Him. We should adore Him for who He is. And that's exactly what Peter does here in this letter. Right there in verse 11. You see that in verse 11? To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What else could possibly come from the lips of someone who had received so much? In all of our sufferings, in all of our trials, His eternal glory is made manifest. His grace has been truly known, and His dominion will carry on forever and ever. And His dominion will never be extinguished. He'll never be snuffed out. And throughout the centuries, Christians have understood their sufferings in light of what is being accomplished in the eternal dominion. There's a story, a true story, told of one of the reformers of the faith, a man named Hugh Latimer. He lived back in the 1500s. And Hugh Latimer and a colleague named Nicholas Ridley were being burned alive in Oxford, England at the stake for their faith. And as they were being burned alive and as the flames of this final trial began to rise around them, Latimer called out and said this, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." These were the final words of a man going through his final suffering. He wanted nothing more than to die adoring his Maker. You see, it was enough for him to know that what happened to him on that day would ultimately accomplish the purposes of God in all of eternity. And so, friends, as it was for Latimer, so it was for Peter. And I pray so too it would be for each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We pray now, Lord Jesus, that you would be with us and that you would help us, Father, to be the men and women of God that you would want us to be. Lord, I pray that even now, that you would be at work among us. Father, if there's anyone here today, even one person, Father, who doesn't know what it means to call on you, Father. They've never been redeemed. They've never trusted in Christ, had their sins paid for by Jesus. Lord, I pray today that they would call out on Jesus and be saved. Lord, if they want more information about that, that they could ask perhaps a friend who brought them, or they could come and seek me out after the service and talk to me, whatever the case may be, Father. Lord, help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.